Right, we continue with our study in apologetics. And tonight, the main thing I want to try and cover is first beliefs. That's what I've titled this talk. It's important that we understand that before you even begin to think about something, you've already decided what can be trusted and what cannot. You've decided what information can be believed and what cannot be believed. So before you start thinking, you've already got those things in place. They're not something you arrive at by thinking about them. They're something that are assumed and adopted before the thinking process even begins to take place. You decide what is possible and what's not, and many other things. Everyone believes certain things to be true before they begin to think. The technical term for this is presupposition. So these are things that take place before you suppose, before you are supposing anything. So that's why they're called presuppositions. I like to call them first beliefs. You can decide whichever one you prefer. If presuppositions is a bit of a mouthful, then first beliefs maybe is something you can get your mind around. And I believe it's still communicating the same concept. Our first beliefs then control all of our thinking and all of our other beliefs and conclusions. So the first beliefs are in place and they influence and determine what we're going to believe about other things. Although everyone has first beliefs, obviously not all first beliefs are correct. People are starting from positions that are not all correct. So when we're talking about the most important questions in life, like is there a God? Or what is the purpose of man? Or what is his problem? What is the problem of man in this world? Does man even have a problem? Those kinds of questions. If we start with the wrong first beliefs about that, then obviously we arrive at the wrong conclusion about what we think man is or who man is or what his problem is. For example, if you're going to put a roof on your house and you have a defective tape, so you measure the spans you need, how much wood and what the lengths need to be in order to roof your house, and you measure it with this defective tape, and then you send your statistics through to the wood factory and they're going to cut all the planks for you. When those planks arrive, they're not going to fit because the defectiveness of your tape has influenced the reality of what is. And so no matter how much you believe that your tape is fine, what you started off with was defective and therefore the end product is defective. And we need to think of first beliefs in the same way. Everybody has first beliefs, but they're not all correct first beliefs. So the Christian's first beliefs are that God, who has told us about himself in the Bible, is the only true God and the highest authority. Thus, whatever God says in the Bible, that's true. That's a fundamental position. Unfortunately, not every Christian believes that. But that's where we should be. That whatever God says in the Bible is true. That is the only standard we have. The reason it's true is because God said it. Okay, and that's an important thing for us to arrive at. Because the alternative is, the reason it's true is because I've checked it out. And my mind has evaluated this thing, and I've come to the conclusion as well that it's true or it's not. And therefore I pick and choose from the scriptures what I'm going to believe. So the Bible does not become true only after we have tested and checked it with our own minds and decided by ourselves that it is true. So it's just the fact that God said it is all the proof we need, that this is true, it is reliable and dependable. That's the first belief from a Christian. That's his starting point. That's where he begins his discussion, his understanding and his knowledge starts on that foundation. Thus, whatever contradicts God's word is rejected as untrue. That's our starting place. The unbeliever's first beliefs are an attempt to escape from God's authority, as Romans 1, verses 18 through 21 clearly tells us. And he does this in different ways. He can say there is no God, or he could say, there is a God, but he hasn't revealed anything to us. Or he could say the revelation we have is defective, or whatever. Whatever way he can escape from the authority of God, he'll use some argument in order to do that. Almost always, the unbeliever says he can only be certain about those things that his own mind and heart are able to check and agree with. So the unbeliever wants to escape from the clear teaching in the Bible that God made all things, and therefore all people are accountable to him, and the way he does that is to come up with many ingenious plans, one of them obviously being evolution as the explanation for how the world came into being. So the unbeliever, in trying to escape from what God expects of him, has to trust himself in the way the Christian trusts God. We trust in God's authority, God's word. He has to trust himself, his perception, his understanding, his knowledge and intelligence. And as Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean unto your own understanding. So the Christian ought to say that he can be sure or certain about something only when he knows what God has said about it. That is because God alone knows everything. Now, obviously this is talking about the foundation for knowledge, the basis of knowing. Yes, you can know that this is a chair, and those kinds of things, but we're talking here about the fundamentals of life and truly knowing things. The reason God knows everything is because He made it, and He made it all for His purposes. And only God knows everything, what it is and how it all fits together and why it was made. It was all made for His glory, as Colossians 1 and 16 clearly says. It was made by Him and for Him. And so He's the only one who understands all the details. God is the one who holds everything together by His power, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. So if we're going to think about anything in the right way, we must think about it in the way that God has told us to think about it. The unbeliever, on the other hand, says he will think about everything in the way his own mind tells him and his own mind guides him. And thus he can only be sure about those things which his mind has discovered, which his mind has checked and fully understood. So I can only be really sure about those once my mind has grasped them. So both the Christian and the non-Christian want to be certain, but they try to find that certainty in different ways. And obviously there's only one way to be sure and know what is truly true. So Christians believe that every part of life must be brought into line with what God has said. And what we have in the Bible is sufficient to make the man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. The scriptures tell us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. Colossians 2:3. Therefore, from bringing up children to running a country to how we evangelize, we find the knowledge for that in God's word. And we need to stand upon that as the basis to show us how to do what we want to do. And the wise man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and brings every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whereas the fool has no fear of God and little or no respect for His word. So everyone has the ultimate authority, as we've talked, I think, the first lecture we did on the subject. Everyone has an ultimate authority, which they believe gives them certainty. This means everyone believes that they are right about what they think, what they choose and what they do. They are certain that their first beliefs are right, their ultimate authority is right, and thus what they believe about the purpose and meaning of life is also right. They believe they understand it. You'll get people adopting economic policies or whatever that are just self-destructive, and yet they sincerely believe that what they are doing is right and for the good of the nation or people or whatever. So not all first beliefs are right, and not all ultimate authorities are right, and thus not all the different beliefs about the purpose and meaning of life can be right. So when Christ claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, He was showing that He was the only source of authority, the only source of knowledge and wisdom. And those who don't see God as the first and most important fact to know, and don't see God as the first and most important reality and truth, they will walk in darkness. God is the only foundation that makes thinking possible, gives substance, and gives us the ability to think, because He alone supplies that ability. It is only because Christianity is true that we can make sense out of anything. Christianity is the only view of life that can give reasons for everything in life. So if Christianity wasn't true, nothing would be true. And that's something we'll develop more and more, but it's a thought that we need to grasp and hang on to very strongly, that if Christianity was not true, nothing would be true. Everything would be impossible to prove. The greatest proof for Christianity is that without it, you can't prove anything. You can't even make sense out of anything. So that truly is the greatest and most inescapable proof for Christianity, but as I said, we'll unpack it more in the coming weeks, and hopefully you'll see that, and it'll be something that you'll grasp onto and realize that indeed this is reality. So if you don't have the right starting point, you don't have the right first beliefs, which is what God and what He has told us in the scriptures, we'll never be able to think correctly about anything in God's world. Correctly in the sense of knowing its fundamental purpose for being, its existence, reason for being there, and things like that. We can only believe those things we are certain about, and we can only be certain about those things that agree with our first beliefs and our ultimate or highest authority. We have first beliefs and an ultimate authority before we even start thinking, and then whatever we see or whatever we are told, our first beliefs either accept it as true or say it's not true. They interpret it, they formulate it, they understand it. So those first beliefs are in place. And this is important when we're coming to understand the unbeliever of who he is and who we are, and as we interact with him and how we are going to interact with him. It's very important to grasp that. The Jewish leaders had wrong first beliefs and a wrong ultimate authority, and therefore when Jesus said he was God, they called him a blasphemer. They found fault with that in their own thinking, their own understanding, with their own first beliefs and their own ultimate authority, found fault with him, and thus he was crazy in their eyes. But they might have claimed to have the scriptures as their ultimate authority, but Jesus said to them, if you believe Moses, you would believe in me because he wrote about me. So that in John 5 and verse 46. So these religious leaders were claiming something but not really following through with it. If their minds didn't think something was possible, then they rejected it. Their minds couldn't accept that it was possible. How could God be on earth? How could this man claim to be God? These things were at conflict with their understanding, and so they rejected him. The Sadducees refused to believe in the resurrection. They challenged Christ on that in Matthew 22. They said the resurrection is an impossibility. How do you go about this resurrection stuff? It was something that was beyond the ability of their own minds to fathom and grasp. Thus, they rejected it. Though they claimed once again that Scripture was the authority, they really were relying upon their own minds. And Jesus said, you're mistaken. Your thinking is completely upside down. So if we're going to think like God wants us to think, then the Bible alone must show us what we can know. It must show us what's possible and what's not. It must tell us what exists and what doesn't. So God is the creator of all things, including us. Therefore, us mere creatures can never understand all of God. That's something that we're going to be confronted with throughout our lives, our lack of knowledge, our lack of ability to understand. We can never know everything that God knows or understand all of His ways. We can only know things when we believe what God has said. And there is much that God has told us, but there's also much that He hasn't. And so there will be many areas in our thinking that will be blank. And this means that many times we have to just stop where God stops in our thinking. We'll never know everything, even about one thing. But when we believe the Bible and use it as our foundation for all knowledge, then we can know many things that are true. And that becomes the only basis for knowing something that is true. Every view of life that doesn't begin with God's revelation preserved as Scripture will have a problem with itself. There will be disagreements between its first beliefs and the way of life lived in this world. Okay, we covered that in the second lecture on that, where you do this internal critique, where they profess one thing about what they believe, and yet the way they live contradicts that. So when people don't start with God's Word as the only foundation, that's what you end up with. Because only God can give us what we need in order to make sense out of all things. If God did not exist, then not only would we have no certainty, but in fact there would be nothing to know. And this is the only place that we start from as Christians. God is the first and most important thing or fact there is, and the Christian starting point is that nothing can be known truly if we do not know how it relates to God. So we say, how does this relate to God? How does it fit into His kingdom? How does it fit into His purposes, its origin, its goal, its destination? All those things to the Christian are important in understanding anything. We don't want to understand something divorced from God's existence and God's purpose. If everything was created to glorify God, as Colossians 1:16 says, then we need to know that thing in its relationship to God and how it glorifies God. That's an important part of our reasoning with the unbeliever, is understanding everything from God's perspective. So God knows everything perfectly, and He has revealed all that we need to know. And so even when there's mystery in our understanding of something, when there's confusion, there's ignorance, we can still be confident about what we know, because it's resting on God's truth. God has said, this is how this works, and we say, yes, I believe that, that's absolutely true, and we can stand upon it. And when mystery comes in, we don't have to be threatened by it, because what we're standing on and what God has revealed is sure and dependable, and our mind and understanding is not the gauge of what's true. So even though there's blanks or holes in our thinking with respect to some aspect, we can still stand firmly upon knowing what we do know is true. Even when God reveals something partially, we can believe it to be true, even though we don't know everything about it. There is someone who does know everything, and that is God, and He has told me about this. On the other hand, the unbeliever, his life is filled with mystery. There's many things he doesn't understand. There's many things he doesn't know. And he has made himself the ultimate authority, and he knows he doesn't know everything, so he has to, by an act of faith, say that the mystery, the things he doesn't know, are never going to contradict the things he thinks he knows now. He's got it. By an act of faith, he says that. There's many things I don't know, but nothing that I don't know is going to contradict these things I'm sure about now. You know, the fundamentals of his life. That's what he's banking on. He just has to hope, have faith, that his knowledge is true. However, if we don't know everything there is to know about something, then there's always the possibility we might be wrong about what we think we know. Think about the flat earth idea. This was held as fact for a long time. People believed the earth was like a flat plate, and if you got too close to the edge, you would fall off. And nobody had fallen off that they knew. Obviously, people had disappeared, and they assumed they'd fallen off. But nobody wanted to venture too far away from their land because they might fall off the edge. And they believed this, the world is flat, and you could fall off the edge. Now, when they finally found out about the reality that the earth was actually a sphere, called into question the very fundamentals of what they believed about their existence, what the world was like. So the ignorance about the shape of the earth or what was out there called into question the very foundations on which they were standing at this level here. And so you've always got that tension when you're the ultimate authority, you're the one who you're determining what's right and wrong on your own. When you realize there's lots I don't know, how can I be sure that what I don't know is not going to turn out to be something that calls into question everything that I thought I knew? So if your ultimate authority doesn't know everything, you can never be certain that you are right about what you think you know. For in the future, you could easily come across something that contradicts what you believe today. Only the Christian can have sure knowledge, because his ultimate authority knows everything. A man must either find his necessary foundation for knowledge by himself or rely upon God to provide it. So this is, in many respects, it's just basic, but it is foundational to an understanding of who the unbeliever is and then how we relate to him. Because we're either going to approach the unbeliever and understand the unbeliever according to the latest psychologist's article or the latest studies at some university, or we're going to understand the unbeliever in the light of what Scripture says about him. And once we understand the unbeliever in the light of what Scripture says about him, then our whole approach to him is very different than it might be from a faulty understanding of who he is. So all of wisdom and knowledge is found only in Christ, as Colossians 2 and verse 3 says. And God put it there. God says, okay, I'm putting all the wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Which means what? The only way to attain that wisdom and knowledge is through Christ. It's in Christ and through him. So people who are not in Christ, who do not obtain it through Christ, they're cut off from obtaining true wisdom and knowledge. So there's only as we have our eyes opened by the Spirit of God and are born again through faith in what Christ did on the cross that we are able to receive true wisdom and knowledge. There's many verses that speak to that. Believing in Christ and fearing God is the starting place for getting knowledge. We know that from Psalm 111 and Proverbs 1. It is only in Christ that our minds can be renewed. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. It's only in Christ that we can be set free from ignorance. And it's only by continuing in Christ that we are able to increase our knowledge. And the only reason the Christian has knowledge of the truth is because he has been made alive from the dead. He has received the gift of faith. The Lord has given him repentance. And he has repented. And in 1 John 2 and verse 20 we are told that because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit from God, we know all things. Which means that this is the foundation now for understanding all things. So God has made us alive. He has quickened us. He has opened our eyes to the truth. Therefore, we are able to have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we start at the right place, that is with the Word of God, then we can have true knowledge about all things, and we can be certain about what we know. So that is the only foundation. It's the only sure place to stand. Our understanding of who man is central to biblical apologetics, because when we know man's condition, then we'll have no illusions about who he is and how then we need to relate to him, how we can communicate with him and speak to him. Many apologetic systems claim that fallen man is able to evaluate the facts presented to him. He can just look at the facts and use his own mind and wisdom and then arrive at true conclusions about these things, about these facts we present to him. They believe that's the system they will use, that's the system they will present to the unbeliever. Let's just together look at these facts and use your mind, judge, and see what you find. But what does the Scripture say about this? The Bible teaches us that every person inherits a sinful nature from Adam, which controls their heart and binds them in sin. They've got the sinful nature, Romans 7:23 clearly says that, and this sinful nature produces death because it always is fighting or lusting against the Spirit and preventing them from doing the things that are right, Galatians 5:17. It is normal for people to fulfill the desires of the sinful mind, Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 2:3. This is how they are naturally, fulfill the desires and the lusts of their minds. The Bible tells us that the unbeliever's heart is full of wickedness, it is obstinate, it is full of evil thoughts. It continually loves and seeks evil. It is stubborn. It is stiff. It is deceitful. It is proud. It is divided. It is hard. It is blind. It's malicious. It's foolish. And it's of little worth. That's how the Scriptures describe the unbeliever and his heart and his ability. We're told that the heart controls everything we do and think. Proverbs 4:23. Therefore, whatever people are like in their hearts, that's how they will live their lives. A person's thoughts and actions will always reveal what's in his heart. That is a law that will never change. So people will never be able to act in a way that is different from what is really inside them. As Matthew 7 verses 16 to 20, where Christ talks about knowing the tree by the fruit that it produces. That's what he's explaining there. Our Lord said that it was out of the heart that such things as evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies come. That's Matthew 15:19. Thus unbelievers are in bondage to sin. and live at all times in rebellion to God. And this is because they are darkened in their understanding, and they are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, I'm quoting from Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And then Titus 1 and verses 15 and 16 says, those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. That means all things are misused and made into instruments of sin by them. So nothing is pure to them. Everything they touch is perverted and turned inside out. In fact, this is continuing with Titus, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. We are told that the desires of the wicked is only to do evil, in 1 Corinthians 10:6. They are enemies in their minds against God and cannot be otherwise, Romans 8:7 and Colossians 1:21. Sinful people not only reject the truth, but are perverted by calling evil good and good evil, according to Isaiah 5:20. And such people are not ashamed of what they do, but rather rejoice in their wickedness, Romans 1:32 and 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Their consciences have been seared, according to 1 Timothy 4:2, because they belong to Satan and follow Satan's ways, John 8:44. So this is the picture the Bible gives. And there are many other passages we could quote, but the last one I want to quote about the condition of the sinful man is from Romans 3 and should forever remove any romantic ideas about the fallen man. Paul says in Romans 3 verses 10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you have a romantic picture of the fallen man after this, or you think he's in a state of neutrality where you can just present facts to him and he's going to look at those facts objectively and come to the right conclusion, then we have misunderstood these verses. As I said, we could add many more verses on here which shows us, which just repeats over and over these same things. This is the picture we get from the Bible about all those who are natural descendants of Adam. And Romans 1 and verse 21 tells us that all men know God. All men know him. This is because he is clearly seen through what he has made, as verse 20 says in Romans 1. So when the sinner asks for evidence of God's existence, what is he asking for? What is he manifesting? And he says, just give me some proof of God's existence. He's manifesting his utter perversity. That's what he's doing. He's demonstrating to you, he's showing to you, I'm utterly perverse because I'm saying, give me some proof. There is no proof. And God says, you're without excuse because everything that I've made clearly manifests who I am and declares me boldly, it declares me clearly to you. And you are hardening your heart and suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. So when the Christian now comes and tries to show proofs and say, okay, well, let's come along, let's have a look at this and that. From that perspective, I'm not saying we shouldn't use proofs, but we've got to understand that the proof is adding on to what is already being suppressed. So the unbeliever is suppressing these truths very clearly and very openly. And so we mustn't be caught into this, his deception, and treat him on that level as if what he's doing is right, you see. As soon as we accept that, yeah, well, maybe there aren't any proofs, so let me try and bring this proof to you. We say, no, you're in rebellion against absolutely inescapable proofs. And if you want some more, I'll give them to you, but you need to realize where you're at in your rebellion against God. As Romans 1 verses 21 through 23 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Takes the reality of God and he perverts it and he ends up with idolatry in all these perverse forms. So in the light of what the Bible tells us about the condition of the sinner's heart, we see that it is impossible for such people to be neutral towards anything in God's universe. Any fact I bring to him, he's not coming with neutral eyes. He's not coming with a desire. I truly, really would like to know the truth behind this. I'm really interested in that. He's not coming with that perspective at all. Many people believe that unbelievers can be neutral. What they mean by this is that it makes no difference whether you love God or hate God in your heart, because you can still use your mind to come to the right understanding about all things. I can come to the right conclusion. And so we feed the unbeliever with many facts and proofs for God's existence. Using facts, I do not say we shouldn't use facts and proof. I believe it's an important part of our witnessing, but we need to present the fact from the understanding that of who the unbeliever is and what we're actually doing. We're not bringing him something he doesn't understand. In order to understand God's will and word, we have to rely upon his explanation. We have to think about everything in the way God has said. We either have the mind of Christ, or we have the useless mind of the Gentiles, according to Ephesians 4:17. We either submit to God and bring every thought into obedience to Christ, or we continue to live as enemies in our minds towards God, Colossians 1:21. We either submit to God and his authority and live as creatures, being dependent upon him for everything, or we strive to be equal with him. So the truth is, no one can be neutral, and we need to use that in our apologetics and our defense of the faith. Both the unbeliever and the believer start their thinking with their first beliefs and their final authority firmly in place. And the unbeliever's first beliefs is very much tied to his hatred of God, to his rejection of God's truth, to his rejection and perverting of everything that surrounds him and twisting it into something that says God doesn't exist. So he's taking that inescapable revelation and twisting it. And that is the condition you are meeting him. That is the ground that you're entering onto this playing field to talk with him. And we need to be wise to that, lest we get deceived by his pretense at ignorance. So everything the believer and the unbeliever come across is interpreted and explained by these principles. According to the scriptures, the unbeliever's starting place is one of hatred for God and love for sin. And this firmly held position of sinful rebellion is the foundation which is used by the unbeliever to interpret everything else. So therefore, our apologetic must be faithful to the biblical definition of the unbeliever, of all that God has revealed, with the fact that the unbeliever's heart is going to interpret these facts he comes across according to his foundations, according to his premises and his leaning and inclination. And he's going to do that. He's got an axe to grind, so to speak. He's got an issue to make. And so when we bring the facts to him, let's realize that this is what's going on, not allow him to set the parameters and dictate how things should work. Because if we do not come with the biblical teaching in this way, we'll be undermining the very truth we're trying to uphold. It's important we realize the reality of first beliefs, that everybody has them, that not all first beliefs are correct, and having assumed our stance of the Bible and the authority of God's Word to understand the unbeliever and ourselves in the light of God's Word, as opposed to the light of some humanitarian society that's telling us the natural goodness of man. Are there any comments or questions?